There are some who believe that the sermon title is the Ziklag Zombies, but it's not about the zombies so much. It's about I suppose you might call him the zany. But anyway, you can draw your own conclusion as time goes by. Hopefully that's given Bruce sufficient time to be sorted and away we go. You ever noticed how even the very best of modern theologians can be just as fallible as you and me? Take, for example, the fall of man. The best of the best agree that every part of man's nature was corrupted, that sin created a distortion in the lot, all of who we are. And the fracture lines in our nature, in our soul, are like those old shatterproof windscreens. You remember the ones? A bundy hits them and there you go. You better stop quick, smart, and hurry, because it's just gone everywhere. There's not a straight line on the windscreen. And that's like the fracture that sin has put in our soul. But you read almost any theologian and we see them assume that they possess a flawless logic. You listen to almost any sermon and the preacher will be convinced that his sermon is logical. A congregation may reserve their verdict. A retired chalky friend of mine said some time back, you know, even human logic is flawed. And that makes perfect sense. In fact, dare I suggest it, I think that's logical. When we accept that the fall damaged the entirety of human nature, that includes our logic, so too our logic is as fractured as that shattered windscreen. But if I try and tell a train driver friend or two that, I'm going to have some difficulty. We've got an airline pilot who believes in a round earth, but every time he comes to land, he wants a flat earth to land on. But try and convince him that his logic is flawed. Or try and tell a lawyer or an accountant, except perhaps if they've been working on robo-debt, or try and remind your doctor at your next appointment, if you like, that his logic is flawed. I'd be very careful what you say to your anaesthetist before you go under. You see, none of us like to admit that despite the fall corrupting all of our nature, that this could possibly include our logic being flawed. But if we really believe in total depravity, that all of our nature was marred by sin, then the redeemed should logically settle down after a while and allow the truth of the Word of God to umpire. I think that's gone a little way to trying to get us engaged in what we want to look at this morning. And God's Word does disrupt our minds a bit, because sometimes God does not operate within our required logical framework. And most often when he doesn't, we impose the problem on him rather than seeing our own limitations. Job's mates had some very logical lines along which their minds travelled, and nothing would make them deviate. Job himself struggles with the huge challenge of his faith not making sense, but he surely knows that God is just. And he also knows that he himself, Job, does not deserve his current plight, and he agonizes trying to make sense of it. But there's one of the finest men ever to grace the earth who does seem to get a handle on it. How do you cope when God doesn't seem to make sense to you? Because it happens to all of us. So here's David, who we read about earlier on. He'd been anointed by Samuel. He's killed Goliath. He's been in Saul's army, has slain his tens of thousands, as the women would say or sing. He's twice escaped the sword from Saul, and he's been hunted like a dog. He's evaded the enraged king's jealous javelin being hurled at him. He has an integrity before the king that would shame us all. Yes, this integrity is later found to have its flaws, but at this time, his integrity is massive. And our reading showed David being, as he said, hunted like a defenseless bird in a paddock. And it showed the loyalty of his men, and the reading also showed David's great power to lead. Massive. Then he figures that Saul is not going to rest while he, David, is seen as a threat to him. So David fakes a flip and takes his army with him to work with the enemy, so some of them believed. King Saul, meanwhile, degenerates to the soul-destroying point of engaging the Witch of Endor. There's a couple of chapters of your Bible summed up for you. But we pick up the history or the story at another point. David and his men are ready to go to war with the Philistines. Yes, with them. However, it doesn't happen. So after a three-day absence, David and his army all return home to Ziklag, and we pick up the completion of our reading at 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you want to read along. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old, and they killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They were like the dockers yesterday afternoon. David's two wives had been captured, Hinnom of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of the fool of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. We need to be aware of this group of 600. This isn't a loose band of Collingwood supporter-like rabble at the Eureka Stockade, okay? Nor is David some Ned Kelly kind of braveheart sort of guy. It may look that way on a surface read, but I want to let your Bible engage the possibilities. There are some lists given of David's mighty men of valour. Usually there's 30 plus of them who are mentioned. They're his Mossad, if you like, or his SAS elite. And a quick summary shows that one of them will go on to kill 800 men on his own in a single battle. That's just one of the 30. Another of the 30 to single-handedly kill 300. Another one, we'll nickname him Ben for obvious reasons. Here are Benaniah's achievements, and they're somewhat minor. He killed two of Moab's best warriors. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And he attacked a 7.5 foot tall, or for those of you who play basketball, that's 2.3 metres, so he just reaches up and plonks the ball into the goals. He attacked this giant, 7.5 feet, 2.3 metres, with a club, stole the spear that the Egyptian was using and killed the Egyptian with it. So there's just three out of the mighty men of valor, okay? And he's got 600 in his crew. They're not all at this elite level, but think about it. Think of an SAS unit having several VCs. Think of the loyalty. Think of the depth of commitment. Think of the passion. Think of the intelligence. Think of the skill, of the cunning, and the instinct of this lot. And the sheer devastation, the horror, the extent of the mutiny is SAS men bitter, furious, enraged, and yes, plotting to stone him. Oh, David, your number's up, buddy. I guess these guys have assumed what will have happened to their wives, that they are already dead. Why might they do that? I'll let you answer that. And I guess they're deeply gutted, imagining what repeatedly awaits their children. And it will not be pretty. I think that might be why they are weeping until they're exhausted. But your guess is as good as mine. We're simply not told. Is it any wonder then that David was distressed, greatly distressed? Any wonder the men were talking of stoning him? I mean, who else are you going to blame for this? Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. Here's the man anointed to be Israel's king. How low can a soul sink? Joseph the dreamer could be in an Egyptian prison and logically say to himself, I must have got those boyhood dreams wrong. And I bet that went through his head at least once. But what do you do when God's man Samuel has anointed you? He waited all day to get the correct one. He culled all the brothers and just took the family brat at the end, the afterthought. And then David was anointed. God has said, David, you're Israel's next king. God has said it. And the SAS are plotting David, and David himself is deeply distressed. I should think so. It's a beautiful understatement, isn't it? Parts of our Bible just warm the Aussie heart, don't they? I mean, how could you rewrite that? David was beside himself. David was frantic. David just sat there like a stunned mullet. No, simply, David was deeply distressed. Well, I'll be. You ever been there? A child of the living God. Look at what we've been singing about. A Saviour given for us. He's called you by name, holds you in the hollow of his hand, knows every hair on your head. The Holy Spirit of God living within you, and yet your circumstances are unbelievable chaos. Danny and I have been there. Danny had given up a job. She was pregnant. We were in America. Our money was rapidly running out. And then I was told the great news that I didn't have a job either. But we were there serving the living God. What is this? And it gets worse. And there have been more than one of those situations along his way. We felt terribly alone and crushed after the years in Esperance. And God starts a new church with two very broken people. Your circumstances do not align with the promises of God. and all hell breaks loose in your heart and you're deeply distressed. Your health hits the wall, your family hits the wall, maybe even your soul hits the wall and you're so deeply distressed that you feel you're not fit for purpose. On Good Friday, Bruce introduced a lunatic to minister to you. He quoted William Cowper and the wonderful hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Cowper was so depressed once that he left his London accommodation in the dead of night and was on his way to end it in the nearby Thames. And a pea soup fog rolled in and Cowper became hopelessly lost. The deep fog swirled constantly. He wandered for ages searching for the river and he found himself, to his own disbelief, back at the very doorway to his accommodation. I want you to hear the words of another of Cowper's great old hymns. I'm biased, I know, but I think it's the best song ever about God and our circumstances, because this hymn is so deeply God-focused. You'll know it. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And this guy's of unsound mind, I ask you. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, or as I would say, by your own logic. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That hymn is just loaded with supreme confidence in God. I think we could say Cowper found strength in the Lord his God. And yet he spent years in a mental asylum. I believe this shows us that even on the other side of sanity, God is still faithfully there. How about that? So we now find David, the man after God's own heart, with his SAS men as distressed as he is, and there's no tears left, just mutiny in their hearts and David in their sights. And what will one of the greatest military tacticians of all of history do? Is he going to use that extremely sharp mind, that bold cunning, that acute understanding of his enemies and of his own troops? No. He found strength in the Lord his God. And he bows his head and he prays. It's a bit more than a military strategy, isn't it? Because it's the dominant pulse of his heart and his soul. And it is God. And we must reverently ask ourselves, how in this place, in these circumstances, can he not only find God, but find strength in his God? And I want you to please note that the text does not say God gave strength to David. Rather, it says, David found strength in his God. Do you see the difference? To be very sure, God has said to you and me and to David, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, right up to and even including the very end of the age. Yes, God is active and we are passive. But this text shows the complementary side of that truth. David is actively finding, building, if you dare, strength in his God. And God seems to be a little passive, just to help you get the picture. I hope you go home today wrestling in your soul with the question, how in my worst situations can I look beyond the immediate and see the hand of God? And so see it and so know it and so feel it that I find strength even with the SAS having my head in their crosshairs. How do we do it? Well, I'm sorry, but I just about need all the Psalms he wrote to show you how he did it. So let me try to sum them up in this way. Whatever David was doing, anywhere in life, he was marinating his soul in God's word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. From Psalm 119, and I hear some groan, but you could select any of the 22 stanzas there, any of them, and see this man's heart, his appetite for God's word. It's almost as though he's got, if I dare use the term, a sanctified lust for the word of God. He has an addiction for knowing God. Got it? We're told that David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't after knowledge about God. He was after knowing God himself. Sweeter than honey is your word to me, more to be desired than a huge heap of fine gold. I reckon he had a craving for God's word. How about us? During the good times, you crave the word of God. One of the many things I really appreciate about Providence is that this church helps you and encourages you to develop that addiction to the word of God. Very healthy. Yeah, commentaries and devotional aids have their place, but soak your soul in God's autobiography. Get to know him. Get to understand his heart, to see his face. When times are good, make them even better by getting to know God. After reading slabs of God's word, we start to asking ourselves questions about God himself. Why does he put up with Israel? What is it in his nature that won't let him go? Why does he let Job suffer? Why does he allow Jeremiah to cry out, "You have deceived me"? It's not just what does that say about Jeremiah. Well, how does God let him get away with that? What does that tell you about God? Why did he call Judas? Why did he put up with Peter? It's not about them, it's about God. We will start to discover the personality of God within his autobiography. And David loved God's word and craved it and took long, slow drinks of it frequently. You will search for me and you will find me when you search in my word with all your heart. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Strange that the author of that should be looking down the barrel of assassination in Ziklag, eh? So hopefully by now we're all beginning to grasp how David could encourage himself in the Lord his God. David didn't need God to actively affirm David about God's nature, because David already knows God's nature. He knows God's character. He knows God's persona. Now, if we happen to be on the right track, exactly the same will be true of Jesus Christ. At the most critical moment of his life, with the great enemy seemingly about to devour him, what does Jesus say about, or better, to his Father? And again, this is Jesus being active and the Father being silent. And we hear Jesus say simply, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Pure trust. Purest trust ever. Dare I say it? He knows his Father. Got it? Do you recall a 12-year-old boy spending 3 days with teachers in the temple? 12-year-old? Look at the Young Turks with us this morning. Can you imagine it? Yourself when you were 12 years of age? Likely? Spent 3 days with teachers in the temple. We read in Luke, after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." and almost with a laugh, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" They didn't get it. That's simply what it says. Can you see the deep synergy and trust between the Father and the Son? We picked it up here at 12 years of age. And we pick it up again on the cross. And it's riddled through his life everywhere. That's why he could say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Because he knows his Father. There are countless times when the Father says to us as his children, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Countless times when our Heavenly Father is active, holding us in the hollow of his hand. But it is a great day when a child of the living God is able to stare down our corrupted logic and stop blaming God or questioning God or looking for affirmation from God, because we already know him and we trust him. Look at what David did next. His men, brooding hatred and murder, and David consults God with what to do next. "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. Those clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy and will break with blessings on your head." What gutsy leadership! He goes to God when nothing makes sense, when even God's will doesn't seem to make sense, and he allows God to be his own interpreter according to God's perfect logic. And we read now how God answers him. It won't surprise you if you read it later this afternoon, to read that all that was lost in the raid was redeemed, and so much more. Staggering, isn't it? Well, not really. This is God. What may surprise you, though, is that once Mossad was very generously rewarded, David, or as some would call them, the Ziklag zombies, once they were adequately rewarded, David saw fit to generously give gifts from the bounty of the raiders that they had defeated to the other Jewish communities nearby. And when you go back and see that the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, David restores the treasure back to his Ziklag zombies, and then he goes to the other people of the Negev and says, "This was yours." Where do you get a generous heart like that? From being addicted to a God with a generous heart. That's where you get it. That's where you get it. God moves in a mysterious way, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Google the hymn this afternoon. Cooper Galper, a broken man, knew God, and how richly we are loved. Even on the other side of sanity, we are still held in the hollow of his hand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, let me conclude that I hope you noticed countless psalms of David which show his staggering awareness of God's heart, and that this same awareness becomes yours and mine. And I pray that as your Ziklags become monuments to your staggering confidence in the inexplicable logic of the living God, whom you know so deeply, that you want the monuments from your future Ziklags to be about him and not about our inadequate logic. Amen. Let's pray. One of our songs, Lord, says it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. What a God you are, our Father. What can we say? But we want to love you more and to be more deeply addicted to your word and to use the good times to be able to develop our addiction to you yourself and to your great logic. Amen.